Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, humility, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. If you would, join with me in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for this time that we can be together here to worship you, Father. God, we thank you for Jesus. Jesus, who came to this earth, Lord, did not here to get rid of the law, destroy the law, but to fulfill it, Father. And Lord, for us as your people to see how your Son faithfully fulfilled every aspect of the law, was exposed to sin in every way that we would, and yet did not sin. Lord, is to be the perfect atoning sacrifice. Lord, as we read in Isaiah 53 this morning, Lord, to be a sacrifice that none of us could be. Lord, that we may be redeemed to you. God, you are so good. You are so good and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And Lord God, you have taught us all things. And Lord, this morning we pray again that you teach us, Lord. Lord, as the hymnist says, come thou fount of every blessing, tune thy heart to see thy grace. And Lord Jesus, we pray, Father, for the calibration of our hearts, Father, Lord, to receive your word with gladness, Lord, to receive your words with excitement, Father. Lord, as we struggle against the flesh, Father, Lord, we turn away from those things, Father. Lord, we come to you and we repent, Father, of our sins, and we turn towards you, Lord, to love in a way that is kind and meek and humble, Father. Lord, as your Son Jesus modeled for us, Father. Lord, conform us more into the image of Christ. God, I pray for Chris this morning as he brings us your word out of Colossians, Father. Lord, I pray for the time that he's had to study this. And Lord, I pray for his shepherding hand over this congregation. Lord, as he loves this congregation well. God, I just pray for this morning that we be receptive to your word and to your goodness and your loving kindness, Father. It's in this, your most holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
This morning we'll be in Colossians chapter 3 that Scott read for us. And as we do, I will admit that oftentimes I am a sucker for a good feel-good video that comes across my feed on whether Twitter or Facebook or something like that. And of all the types of videos that I think really get me every time are the videos of the people that get a cochlear implant turned on for the first time. And people whose whole life has been shrouded in silence now, at the flick of a button, can hear, and sometimes it's a baby who hears the sound of her mother's voice, or for the first time, a grown adult hears what music sounds like, or a mother hears the sound, the coo of their baby. And whenever it's amazing when these videos come on, someone is always cutting onions around me and I get a little teary, and you're just in wonder of this new found sense of reality that radically changes this person's life. And at first, when people who are not able to hear begin to hear and they communicate, sometimes their voices are squeaky or overpowering. But gradually, this new sense of their voice, the brain begins to hear something that it's never heard before, and it slowly, as Scott so beautifully prayed, begins to calibrate how they speak. And it begins over time. They pronounce words differently. Everything changes in an instant because of this new sense that they have. Ocean Park, here in Colossians chapter 3, if you are in Christ, if you belong to Jesus, you have experienced the same phenomena spiritually. When you were born again, you were given a new spiritual sense through which now you view the whole world, which you could not perceive before, but now you can. John Newton described this reality in his hymn, Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but how does it go? But now I see. When the Spirit of God causes you to be born again and gives you eyes to see Jesus, ears to hear the Good Shepherd's call, and hearts to love, everything changes in your experience. This morning here in Colossians chapter 3, because we're sort of dropping in the middle of the text, Paul is giving these believers this new reality, and he's telling them, because you have this, you need to put off the flesh, put off sin, but not just say no to sin, but we say yes to Christ. We put on Jesus. In verses 5 through 11, immediately preceding, is for context, we have to put sin to death by slowly starving it to death. We put lust to death. We put off the passions of our flesh. We pull down the dividing barriers that separate believers from one another. It's not enough to say no to sin. We must say yes to Christ. And so this morning, that saying yes to Christ is what we're going to be looking at and what Paul emphasizes. And here, my big idea is this. There it is. All who are alive in Christ will live like Christ. Because remember, if you belong to Jesus, you can now see the glories of Jesus like you could not when you were dead in your sin. And now you can hear the voice of Jesus because you couldn't before. And you have a heart to love what Jesus loves and hate what Jesus hates that you did not have before. Now, my outline will be this, three commands straight from the text. Put on Christ's character, put on Christ's unity, and put on Christ's peace. Put on Christ, ultimately, in your character, in our unity, in our peace. Let's take a look at this first one, put on Christ's character, or you could say, put on Christ-likeness. As Christians, living with this new spiritual sense that has been infused to us by the indwelling, the Holy Spirit that's living within His people, it gives the Christians two things, this Christ-likeness. It gives them a new identity and a new attitude. Notice this new identity in verse 12, the beginning of that. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is identity statement. I was with Larry a couple weeks ago going through Ephesians chapter 3, and he says, as you read through this, I want you to look for identity statements. And some of us were like, okay, what does that mean? What has Paul describing Christians? Notice here how he's calling them God's chosen one, holy and beloved. In Christ, because of the work that the Holy Spirit has done causing you to be born again, you're not like what you were before. John Newton in the song, I was lost, but now I'm found. In the past, without Jesus, I was a slave, and now I'm free. I was an enemy of God, and now I am friends. We were orphans, and now we can boldly say, Abba, Father, because we are sons and daughters. Why has this changed? The electing grace of God. You, if you belong to Jesus, if you have repented of your sin and believed in the promises of God, what we talked about in discipleship hour in Sunday school, God's grace has come to you. Grace is the foundation of the Christian's new identity. It's not because of your intelligence, not because you had prayed the prayer, walked the aisles, did whatever. It's because God's grace has come to you, God's undeserved grace. Grace is undeserved goodness towards those who did not deserve His goodness, but only deserved His punishment. Grace is undeserved and unearned. Remember that. All of us who have walked with Jesus for many years sometimes forget that, oftentimes forget that, and we sort of pat ourselves on the back because we're not like those people. But if it weren't for the grace of God, we would be, because there's nothing in us and everything in the heart of God. God's electing grace has made His people, notice what He did, God's chosen. Now, because of that, they're holy and the beloved. And in other words, grace has set them apart, brought them into a new relationship, a new identity, where they have a relationship with God, but they also have a new purpose, a mission now. This is the New City Catechism, the first question. It says, what is your only hope in life and death? Your only hope. We are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't call the shots. We are not in control of our lives. But we belong in body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. God's grace has given us an identity, and as Christians Ocean Park, our identity is rooted in the fact that there was and is nothing to draw God to you, a sinner, a wretch like me. Yet God chose to show His unmerited favor by bearing with us, by loving us, and forgiving us. And therefore, this changes everything. Because we have received God's love, He has bore with us His love and forgiven us, it changes our attitude and how we view the world. Notice this, not only this new identity we have in Christ, but we have a new attitude. There's a song I keep singing every time. I got a new attitude. It's something maybe out of the 80s. I don't remember what it is. Probably not the best song. But anyway, look at the other half of verse 12. Five things that describe the character of Christ. Five aspects of Christ-likeness that you hear. The character, and it says, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. See, the character of Christ, Christ-likeness, is not prideful, and it's not inward-looking. But in reality, it's humble, and it's outward-looking. Paul uses these five words to describe the character of those who are alive in Jesus. Look at the first one. Compassionate hearts. Compassion is a deep sensitivity to the needs of others. This word, translated compassion, is a synonym of mercy. Luke talks about this. Be merciful, or you can say be compassionate, even as your Father is merciful or compassionate. Christ-likeness, compassion, cannot be cold and insensitive to the plight of the weak, the poor, and the needy. It cannot be cold and insensitive and unempathetic to the sinners and sufferers. Why? Because it knows, while we were weak, while we were poor, while we were needy, when we were yet sinners suffering under sin's bondage, what happened? Christ showed compassion to us. Therefore, we show compassion to our neighbor who is a sinner and suffering, who is weak, poor, and needy. That's the heart of Jesus. Then he continues, he says, kindness. And kindness is a Christ-like attitude towards others. It's God's goodness overflowing to others. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't come naturally from us. It's a fruit of the Spirit that must be supernaturally given by the Holy Spirit. Because, as Romans tells us, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Same word. Kindness. And it's funny. In our English, we would never pick up these are the same words. Same word. But, Titus 3, 4, and 5, when the goodness, the kindness of God, and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Why? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because His own mercy. Brothers and sisters, kindness is a genuine sensitivity for the feelings and desires of others. Kindness, Christ-likeness is extending God's goodness towards others. Flowing from compassionate hearts, kindness comes, and then humility. If kindness is Christ-likeness towards others, humility is Christ-likeness towards yourself. It's not self-centered, it's not me-first mentality that demands that other people honor me and give me significance, but an attitude that counts others more significant than yourselves. Notice here in Philippians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. What do? Count others more significant than yourself, because naturally we count ourselves more significant. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. You don't just sacrifice yourself. You take care of your interests. You take care of your needs. But also, what do? The interests and needs of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ-likeness does not demand its own rights, ways, and desires to the expense of others, but seeks to serve others, whether that service is noticed or not. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. Meekness is kindness in practice. See, meekness deals with others in order to preserve and protect them, sometimes from themselves. Meekness is showing grace to others and treating them with dignity and respect, even when they are not treating you with dignity and respect. Meekness, like kindness, flows from a heart that is connected to the Holy Spirit. Let me show you again these words, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. This is the same word, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world where rudeness and boldness and cutthroat nature is rewarded and applauded. But Christ-likeness is neither rude, arrogant, or heavy-handed in its dealing with others. It recognizes the weakness and failings and foibles of others and works carefully to strengthen and tenderly correct, and like Christ, who does not snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bended reed, that Christ-likeness in meekness works to repair and restore. We're called to compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. And then Paul finishes this wonderful list with patience. If meekness is kindness in practice, patience is humility in practice. See, patience doesn't exact revenge. It doesn't lash out in anger. It doesn't demand its own way. What does it do? It reflects Jesus. It trusts itself to the wisdom of our Heavenly Father who is sovereign. 1 Peter talks about this. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." In times when Jesus was persecuted, When Jesus suffered, he did not lash out. He was meek. Against the very people that were crucifying him, and the very people that were lying against him, the very people that were trying to twist his kingdom, he did not lash out. It was meek. It was humble. And he was patient, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them." The very people that were murdering him, they have no idea what they're doing. Christ-likeness endures ill treatment and dishonor because it trusts the Lord to provide what they need, when they need it, and how much they need. Ocean Park, these five aspects of Christ-likeness are something we can work on our whole life and get very little into. But we can't do it on our own. Only by clothing ourselves in Christ-likeness, by the power of the Holy Spirit who is working in us to magnify Christ and to put to death the deeds of the flesh, can we then view ourselves and our world correctly. Without Christ's character, we declare ourselves the master of our fate and the captain of our souls. Without Christ's character and Christ-likeness, we embrace the mantra, "To thine own self be true." We pursue the lusts and the passion and the desires of our heart first, and not Christ-likeness. Yet when the Spirit of God causes us to be born again, when His Spirit turns on that new sense, that spiritual sense that we have, He gives His chosen people a new identity and a new attitude that lives for Christ and seeks to live like Christ. One of the best ways to know if somebody knows and loves Jesus is not their doctrinal understanding. That's really important, though. And let me say this. Again, I have lots of books. I read all the time. Silas and I geek out on Goodreads about all the books that we read about the Bible and all this stuff. And that's really, really important. Because with your doctrine, Paul says, you watch your teaching, preserve salvation for you and your listeners. But if you want to know how much somebody knows and understands Jesus, is look if their life is Christ-like. Because we can have all the knowledge here, and we can have all the ethics in our hands and do that. But if our heart has not been changed by the Holy Spirit, and we're not becoming more like Jesus, actively struggling to put our sin to death and to put on Jesus in Christ-likeness, we don't understand the doctrine that we preach and the ethics, the motivation for the ethics we pronounce. Because all who are alive in Christ will live like Christ. Therefore, Paul tells us to put on Christ's character, put on Christ-likeness. But he also says, put on Christ's unity. Notice verse 13 and 14. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, qualifier, you must also forgive, and you could say, add in here, one another. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We live in a very fractured world that is suffering under the tyranny of extreme tribalism. And we have all our little tribes, social, religious, ethical, ethnic, political tribes, that if you're not in our tribe, we are pure and great and you are evil and all of these things. And what we do is we demonize and we criminalize and we marginalize anyone who doesn't subscribe to our ideology, our preferences, or affirm our feelings or our desires. And that any moment in our society will cut you off and pour out their wrath on anyone who does not pander to the lusts of the flesh and the passions of our hearts. You see that in the secular world, but sadly you also see that in the religious world, in the church. Cancel culture. Cancel culture is not just the secular, but it's also very much in the religious world. And it's very much contrary to Christ-likeness and contrary to the unity that we are called to put on. But how do we put on unity? How do we, and Paul says, by bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and loving one another. Look at the first one, bearing with one another. He tells us to bear with one another. Which, Mark, you're going to encounter other members of the body of Christ, none of all y'all are wonderful, who irritate you and make you mad, and they're just plain annoying. And I'm not looking at anybody in particular for that. I have my readers on, so your all faces are a little blurry. In the body of Christ, there will be people who make silly choices. Not just once, not just twice, but over and over and over. And they say silly things, and they act in silly ways, and it will hurt you and cut you. And there are people that make sinful choices and say sinful things and act in sinful ways. This neither surprises God nor thwarts His call to unity. However, rather than following the impulse of the flesh and the example of our world to shun and avoid and disassociate for yourself from those difficult people, Paul tells us that unity begins by bearing one another. Unity in Christ is demonstrated when we love each other even when it's difficult. We don't just love the beautiful and the nice and the agreeable people. We're called to love the unattractive, the cantankerous, and the people that are difficult to love. Remember, in the New Testament, the disciples were a ragtag group of misfits who said some of the dumbest things at the most inappropriate time. They did not get it. I remember going through Mark. They just did not get the whole significance of what Jesus was doing. Yet Jesus patiently endured their half-witted and impulsive behavior time and time again. Ocean Park, we must follow Jesus' pattern to do the same. If we desire to be Christ-like, we must deliberately choose to bear patiently the foibles, the weaknesses, and the faults of each other. Why? Because Jesus, if you belong to Christ, bears with your foibles, your weaknesses, and your faults on a daily basis. Not only are we called to bear with one another, which is not easy, we're called to forgive one another. Look at the other second half of 13. If one has a complaint against each other, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. Now, when we get back into the Sermon on the Mount, there's talks about forgiveness, and we're going to look at what forgiveness means. But real quickly, often people say, well, two or three are gathered in His name. Christ is there with them, but chances are there's probably some conflict. Let me tell you this. The church, and this church, is not a utopia where people always do and say the right things. Sometimes people say mean things or insensitive things. Ignorant things, because they have just no idea. Or they do hurtful things. Or they fail to treat others the way they would want to be treated. And if you commit to invest any time in a biblical community, you will be sinned against, and you will sin against one another, against other people. And let me also tell you this, for those of you going through the membership process, it's coming. I will let you down. I will not meet your expectations. I will sin against you as well. It starts from the top. I'm a sinner and y'all are sinners. We're all sinners. But I want you to look at the New Testament. I want to be a New Testament believer. Peter sinned against the Gentile believers when he shunned them for the Jewish believers. The church in Corinth, when you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, was a hot mess. And that, yes, that's a theological term. In Acts chapter 6, there was ethnic strife because the Greek widows, I believe, probably inadvertently, the Greek widows were being overlooked in food distribution. And they had to find that. They had no idea. They're ignorant it was happening. And so they had to fix that because that was not right. When conflict and sin arises within the church, within our church and the church at large, we do not have a right to pour out our wrath on somebody who has done us wrong, or demand our own way, or slander the offensive party. We're commanded to forgive. And again, forgiveness is, we forgive, we no longer hold that against them, but there are cases where somebody has, we forgive them, but that does not mean that we trust them. If somebody steals money from the church, we don't make them our bookkeeper, but we can forgive them. And Tim Keller's book, Forgiveness, really good book if you're struggling with those situations, answers things like, what if there's abuse? What if relationship? How do we learn to forgive? Forgiveness and reconciliation between two people are very different things. And forgiveness and trust are two very different things. And that's where wisdom comes along. I had, a couple weeks ago, I preached at Community Bible, Ann and Stone's church, and a young man came up to me and asked me this and about forgiveness in his family in the past. And I said, you can forgive them, but you have to be very careful about renewing trust in abuse and things like that. I'd love to talk to you about it. If you know a Christian that you trust, talk about it, find them. Talk about it. This is an important thing to do. Anyway. We're commanded to forgive, but not in a self-righteous forgiveness that creates inequality, inferior, and shame. Like this, let me give you an example. I realize you don't know any better, so I'm just going to overlook your ignorance. That's not forgiveness. Not a superficial forgiveness that allows bitterness to fester under the surface. I'm going to gloss over this and forgive you now, but I promise you I'll use this against you later. That's not forgiveness either. To forgive is to extend grace to those who have hurt you, who have offended you, and sinned against you. This is the Greek word that's used here for forgiving one another. I know this probably doesn't mean anything to you, but it's charismai. And you might recognize it by charis, who's right there, is the beginning first five letters. Her name is charis, which is the Greek word for grace. Forgiveness is the action of showing someone grace. Unearned favor. And it's the root of the word that we're called. We're called to give grace to one another self-sacrificially, like Jesus did. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give all things? The standard of forgiveness is Jesus. Jesus, who had every right to demand honor, praise, and reverence as Lord of creation. Yet instead, what did he do? He laid down his rights to make his people whole at great personal cost. Somebody has to pay the price of forgiveness. Someone comes into your house and knocks your lamp over. And you say, and they say, oh, I'm so sorry. They're either going to, you forgive them, but they're either going to give you $40 for a new lamp, or you say, I am going to pay the cost to forgive you, and I will go out and buy a new lamp or sit in the dark. Somebody pays the cost of forgiveness. And as Christians, to maintain unity within the body, Christ calls us to follow like Jesus, the example. Let me give, Spurgeon said it this way, Jesus was much tried, but he was never provoked to wrath. Both by friends and enemies he was made to suffer, yet he never accused the one nor offered to his great father. He never reviled those who reviled him, but patiently yielded to their malice, giving his back to the smiters, his cheeks to them who plucked off at the hair. His disciples he gently rebuked, but he never spake to them in anger. Tenderness, gentleness, meekness. A life of forgiveness was crowned by his dying prayer for his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. We as rebellious sinners who have committed cosmic treason have been given the privilege of drinking the sweet, refreshing waters of God's mercy and grace through his forgiveness for us. How can we then deny forgiveness to those who need it as desperately as we do? How, now talking about the church, what gives you the right to not forgive your brother or sister in Christ who Christ already has forgiven? Listen, Ocean Park, conflict is inevitable in the church. People will sin against you, even true, genuine, faithful Christians. The question of not is if conflict will come, but how will we handle it when we do? Will you put on the flesh that craves revenge, or will you put on Christlikeness that seeks unity? We're called to bear one another, forgive one another, and love one another. Verse 15, and above all these things put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The final element of preserving unity in the body is love. Self-sacrificial love that desires the good of my neighbor. Gil talked about, preached about this a few weeks ago. Love is patient and kind. Love, this is Paul, not Gil, by the way, I'm quoting. Just so you know, Gil's pretty great, though. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Without love, the other virtues are vanity. We cannot exhibit compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience without the love of Christ. Love maintains the balance, or as Scott prayed, calibrates our heart. And it brings each of those other virtues to perfection. But even more, look what it does. Love binds up the wounds of a community of believers together in one body. Look at verse 11. There is no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. See, love enables Greeks and Jews to come together as one. Love enables barbarians and Scythians, slave and free, all different places in society that the world says, these people can't go together. What does love do within the body of Christ? It brings them together. The beauty of the church is love enables black and white, Asian, Latino, Middle Eastern to live in harmony and unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. To look at our brother and sister differently than how the world sees them, and love our neighbor and our brothers, sisters, and well, and want what's best for them, even though we're different. And that's a beautiful, good thing. Love enables men and women, educated and uneducated, famous and anonymous, to unite as one in mutual honor and mutual respect. Love enables difficult people and quirky people and surly people and bubbly people and introverted people who don't like to talk to anybody else and extroverted people who need to call the dogs off sometimes to dwell together in harmony. Let me ask you, Ocean Park, as we do this, are you putting on Christ's unity by loving your fellow members of Christ's body unconditionally? Or is your love conditioned on how a person looks and speaks, acts, or votes? Are you breaking down the barriers of ethnicity and tradition, social status and culture, so that you may enjoy the blessings of living together as one, this beautiful cornucopia, this swath of different peoples that God has brought together in one, and rejoicing over the high definition 4K beauty of the body of Christ? Not in a colorblind world, but seeing the beauty of all these people that God has brought together in one, and celebrating Jesus for what he has done. And Satan wants to break that up. Wants you to go into your tribes of liberal, conservatives, right, left, Democrat, Republicans, Trump, Biden, you name it. But in the gospel that brings all these people together, you see the beauty of Christ's unity and Christ's character reflected in the body. A unity that's preserved and maintained as God's chosen and holy one, beloved, because they bear with one another, because they forgive one another, and they love one another well. That the world will look at the church, and so often they don't. Look at the church and see how they love one another. We're called to put on Christ's character, because all who live are alive in Christ must live like Christ. We're called to put on Christ's character, Christ's unity, and briefly, as we know our time is rapidly evaporating, put on Christ's peace in verse 15. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of peace and thankfulness. Notice verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called into one body. Now, the peace here is not the inward peace that we sometimes talk about it like, I had a feel, I just had a peace about it, whatever. Actually, this peace is a peace that's between a diverse people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every place in social corners of the world, personality types, ethnicity and culture, life experience. The peace of Christ brings wholeness and healing and unity among a diverse members of the body of Christ. The peace of Christ puts Christ-likeness, puts on Christness, and puts off the lust and passions that breed division. The peace of God is harmony within the body of Christ. And then how does it end? Verse 15, and be thankful. When all is said and done, a genuine Christian realizes that anything good in them is because of God's amazing grace. That while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Not based on our potential, not based on our religious resume, not based on what our great-grandma did down the line, all based on everything in the heart of God. The triune God chose to redeem a sinful, rebellious people to himself, and he lavished these people with grace and caused them to be born again and set them free from the bondage of sin. And these people are now called to live and love one another because Christ first loved them. And gratitude, thanksgiving, is the only response for a people who didn't deserve salvation and could never earn it. Ocean Park, I call you to pursue Christ-likeness, seek Christ's unity, enjoy the sweetness of the peace of Christ with the people of God, for all who are alive in Christ live like Christ. Some of you this morning may not belong to Jesus. And you've heard the name of Jesus living here in the South or living in the United States and is familiar with a little bit. Jesus died for my sins on a cross or something like that. Some of you are nominal believers that sort of, you know, you'll if you go to church, if you don't have anything better to do and you check the box here, one another. These promises are not for you unless you belong to Jesus. And what separates us from Jesus is the sin and rebellion of our hearts. And Scripture tells us that your sin has put a barrier between you and your God. He does not hear your prayers, Isaiah 50-something says. There's a great problem that we have, a fundamental problem that not only do we do bad things, but our heart is rebellious to the core. By nature, we do not desire the things of God, and we rebel against God. But our rebellion is not always just shaking our fists at heaven. Our rebellion is often just loving things that are not of God. It's a displaced love. And even in our neat and tidy rebellion that we have, God so loved us. Andrew read this morning for us from Isaiah 53. Surely he, the suffering servant, this is a promise of who Jesus is and what he would do. that has surely borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus paid the wounds on the cross for all who come and unite themselves to him by faith and repentance, what we talked about in Sunday school. But Jesus was wounded for our transgressions that we had committed. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace. And with his stripes that we deserved, he was healed. Jesus came because of his compassion, because of his grace, because he so loved the world that he gave his only the Father gave his only Son, and he laid his life down as a ransom for many. And the promise of the gospel is this: all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. In a world that is broken and chasing after the wind, we try to find the next best thing, the newest iPhone, the newest relationship, the newest social media platform. All these things we try to satisfy our heart, but it does not satisfy us, because only thing that can satisfy us is Jesus Christ, who we were designed to be satisfied in a communion with him. And Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Scripture says, repent of your rebellion, of your displaced love, of not seeking after God, of declaring that your life is, you are right over your life and command over your life. Repent of that, turn away from that, and trust the promises of the gospel that says, Jesus died my soul to save while I was a sinner. For the believers here today, I encourage you to pursue Christ. Now, if you're anything like me, as you read through these imperatives, you're like, that's a lot. And it's very easy that you can become overwhelmed with more stuff that you have to do. We're not called to earn our salvation or try to make up for what Christ has done for us. Scripture tells us to trust Jesus. And say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm yours. Save me. Help me. Help me to be more Christ-likeness. Help me to have a compassionate heart. Help me to be more kind. Help me to love. Help me to bear. Help me to forgive, because I don't know how to do it on my own. And devote yourselves to pursuing Christ each day, reading his word, praying to him. Devote yourself each Lord's Day to making worship a priority, where you can learn, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, taking my imperfect words or the elders' imperfect words, whoever it is, and then to be able, through the preaching of the word, through the singing and the reading of the word, that you would desire to be more like Jesus. And that Holy Spirit that's working in you, calibrating your hearts, because of the work of being caused you to born again. And to thank Jesus every day that he's working in me and through me for the glory of God. Put on Christ-likeness. Pursue unity. Pursue peace. All who are alive in Christ must live like Jesus. And pray, Lord, I am yours. Save me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and what you have done. And we readily admit we are not able. But your greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit is working in our hearts to make us more like Jesus. And I pray that we would fan the flames of the Spirit working in our hearts. That we would feed our soul with God's word through the fellowship of his people, through the preaching of his word. And that we would starve to death the sin that's in our hearts. That one day when you call us home and you wipe away sin once and for all and vanquish it into the pit, and all of reality and all of eternity, we will make much of who you are and what you have done and your grace. Who is Jesus Christ, who is our only hope in life and death, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.